there's a French proverb which says, a coincidence is an event in which God wishes to remain anonymous. One happy coincidence for evangelicals is the contribution that John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards made to the Great Awakening that began in the 1740s. Another is that both men were born in the same year, 1703. As 2003 marked 300 years since they were born, there was a flurry of great books and articles published on both men. Perhaps the most impressive being the 27 volumes of the Yale edition of the complete works of Jonathan Edwards, which includes many manuscripts that had never been published before, simply because Edwards' handwriting was microscopic and virtually undecipherable. In addition, he often wrote on scraps of paper that had been written on before, something my mother told me people did in the Second World War, which might account for the fact that this new edition of his complete works has been 50 years in the making, which is nearly as long as Edwards himself lived. One of the best biographies on Edwards is the recent publication by George Marsden, who's a believer and professor of history at Notre Dame. Having just finished the book, I'm again struck by the fact that in many ways Wesley and Edwards were polar opposites, but I'm very moved by their mutual commitment to prayer, revival, evangelism, and global mission. In many ways, Wesley's life was much more colorful than Edwards, but the Marsden biography is well worth reading. Although I personally find much of Edwards' theology hard to swallow, I'm going to deal with what I think is an important aspect of his theology of revival in a future segment of footnotes. And so by way of preparation, I thought it might be valuable to first give a brief overview of his life and work. Most of what I knew about him before reading Marsden, in addition to his involvement in the Great Awakening, was his commitment to federal Calvinism, which led to a strong friendship with George Whitefield, but an eventual breach with Wesley, who was, of course, a committed Arminian. However, there's much in his life that's not only interesting, but also helpful to those of us who are praying for a move of God today that will rival that which Edwards and Wesley experienced in their day. Edwards was a descendant of some of the leading 17th century New England families, all of whom were Puritans. His father, Timothy, was a pastor who had seen a number of moves of God in his own church, and this might be why Jonathan, as soon as he became a leader in his own right, started to seriously pray for an even greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit than he had seen when he was a boy. He loved the Lord from an early age, and when he was 9, he was praying 5 times a day in private, in addition to the regular morning and evening family prayers. He was 13 years old when he went to Yale and went on to become a tutor there when he was 21. Between being a student and becoming a tutor, he was an interim pastor in 2 churches, one in New York when he was 19, and one in Connecticut when he was 20. Edwards was a polymath, and there was no branch of knowledge that didn't interest him. When he was 17, after extensive field work, he wrote a dissertation, believe it or not, on spiders, and submitted it to a Massachusetts member of the Royal Society in London that was presided over by Sir Isaac Newton. He was engaged to Sarah when she was 15, and they were married 2 years later when Jonathan was 24. In 1726, when he was 23, he had gone to help his famous grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who was pastor of a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts. Stoddard died 2 years later, and Edwards took over the church and remained there for the next 23 years, the most important period of his life. There's an old Puritan saying that God loveth adverbs, and Edwards exemplified this in his enthusiastic and disciplined approach to life. He rose at 4 or 5 in the morning and spent 13 hours a day in his study, 6 days a week, furiously writing, reading, and praying. He ate very little. He did very little pastoral work and fasted frequently. However, unlike the 50,000 miles that Wesley rode on horseback, he rarely traveled away from home during the years of his ministry. After praying for 8 years, there was a move of God in Edwards' church in 1734, which lasted for about 2 years. This spread in the region and became known as the Northampton and Connecticut Valley Awakening, and was a forerunner of what would happen on both sides of the Atlantic in the 1740s and become known as the Great Awakening. The first awakening in Northampton was an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The manifestations of the Spirit that we have seen in our day are relatively mild compared with what happened in Edwards' church among the stiff and starchy Puritans. And it says something about the man that despite his natural conservatism, he defended what many pastors said were gross excesses, believing that what was happening in the revival were genuine manifestations of the Holy Spirit, even though he had never heard, seen, or read anything like it. The result was that virtually the whole town of 1,300, a significant size in the colonial period, were converted and ended up in his church. Edwards first became known internationally through his published account of this 1734 revival called A Faithful Narrative. One of the interesting things about the faithful narrative is Edwards' total honesty. There were demonic counterfeits of various manifestations, and he's very transparent about them. There was also a bizarre episode where believers were tempted to cut their throats. As I remember, there was only one suicide, but this was a close relative of Edwards, and he was deeply shocked. But again, he does not shrink from recording things just as they happened. He felt that if we were to learn and understand the ways of the Holy Spirit and the attacks of the enemy, everything needed to be recorded. John Wesley was converted 5 years later in 1739, and at about the same time, George Whitfield began his field preaching. So the awakening under Edwards in 1734 was in many ways breaking new ground. Later on, Whitfield came to the state several times and was very influential in the revival of 1741-42 that also broke out in Edwards' church. It was after the second awakening that the citizens of Northampton made an extraordinary public covenant to follow the Lord. Edwards wrote the documents. I'll only mention a few of its points as it's quite long. But during a day of prayer and fasting, all those over 14 years old stood up and agreed, among other things, that 1, any who had defrauded their neighbor in any way would pay full restitution. 2, they would renounce backbiting, a spirit of revenge, enmity, ill will, and secret grudges. 3, they would, quote, live under the rule of fair business practice and charity, unquote. 4, they would renounce their party spirit and all judging and ridiculing others, either in public or in private conversation. 5, the young people agreed to live sexually pure lives and, quote, avoid any behavior they would be afraid to engage in if they knew that in a few hours they would have to give an account to a holy God, unquote. And number six, everybody agreed to, quote, devote our whole lives to be laboriously spent in the business of religion, which translated into 21st century English simply meant agreeing to live their whole lives passionately serving Jesus. In addition, one year later, they also agreed to take a weekly offering for the poor. Incredibly, despite the awakenings and the covenant, 8 years later, in 1750, Edwards was dismissed from his church, where he had been for 23 years. Many had fallen away from the Lord in the years following the revival, and again, he's very honest in recording this. And Edwards was thrown into increasing conflict with his congregation. There were several issues, but the break came after he insisted that only those who showed true evidence of conversion could partake of communion. And for this, he was virtually run out of town. He was now 46. He had 10 children. One of his daughters had died previously. No income, no home, and was seriously in debt. His earlier commitment to the awakening, which was increasingly regarded as fanaticism by many of the clergy, had already alienated him from much of the religious establishment, and now he was disowned by his own church. However, his response was remarkable. For the next 7 years, Edwards, America's greatest philosopher of the colonial period, became a missionary to the North American Indians in a small frontier town called Stockbridge. Stockbridge was an experimental community where there were Indian and English families who lived side by side. It was seen as a model community and a prototype for future missions. When Edwards arrived, there were 218 Indians, 125 of whom had been baptized, and about 53 Indian homes had been built, but 23 of these were, in good colonial fashion, English-style homes. How the Indians adapted to bedrooms, bathrooms, and kitchens after their cozy wigwams were not told. In addition, 10 English families lived in the town and surrounding area. Edwards was called to be the pastor of the Stockbridge Church, which was multicultural, containing both English and Indian families, but he ended up being the virtual leader of the settlement. Edwards saw no significant awakening during his years in Stockbridge, but in typical style he worked furiously not only on his theological work, which he produced in astonishing quantities, but also in advancing mission initiatives to reach the Indians beyond Stockbridge, including sending his 10-year-old son, who knew the language, on a high-risk evangelistic expedition. He had several close friends who were Indians, some of whom who had a deep knowledge of Scripture and were passionate about evangelism. However, the Stockbridge experiment slowly failed as more and more English families were moving into the area buying up cheap land. Tragically, the Indians all eventually left the settlement. Edwards was furious that the English had repeatedly broken their promises to the Indians and acted shamefully as professing Christians. In 1758, while he was still at Stockbridge, he was invited to become the president of Princeton. He moved to the university ahead of his family, but tragically died 3 months later from a smallpox inoculation. Edwards was 56 years old. Sarah, his wife, was an equally remarkable person and had, on average, one child every 2 years for the first 22 years of their marriage. Unlike Wesley and Whitfield, Edwards had a very good marriage, And although he left all things domestic to Sarah, he was a good father and enjoyed family life. However, while Edward spent his 13 hours a day in his study, Sarah, in addition to her responsibilities as a pastor's wife, was also in charge of her children's education and ran what was virtually a guest house, as young scholars lived with them to study under Edwards, and soldiers were frequently billeted in their home to protect them from the French. And as if this wasn't enough, she also oversaw the running of the family farm. Somehow she managed to keep her head above water and was also a great woman of prayer. She is perhaps best known for the famous 2 weeks in 1742 when the Holy Spirit fell on her in the awakening with remarkable visions and manifestations, greater than Edwards himself had ever experienced. Unlike Wesley, he did not keep a regular journal and was very reticent in speaking about his personal life. Therefore, it makes it hard for a biographer like Marsden to get under his skin and draw an intimate portrait of the man. Edwards was remote and detached in his public persona and always thought that he was a poor pastor. As was normal for his time, he always wore a wig, dressed formally, and read all his sermons, even in the revival. He envied people like Whitfield who could speak without notes. However, despite his remote and detached persona, Edwards loved to sing. He sang in private, he sang with Sarah, he sang with his children, and he taught the Indians to sing. He not only enjoyed it immensely, but felt that singing was indispensable in maintaining one's walk with the Lord. As a family, they were always hard up, and this is one of the reasons for his microscopic handwriting. He simply couldn't afford the quantity of paper that he needed. To make things worse, he often wrote his theological notes on newspaper, old pamphlets, used envelopes, old prescriptions, and scraps of paper from the fans that his daughters made as a cottage industry to supplement the family income. He then bound them all up together when the project was completed. And as I said, this has been a continuous headache for historians trying to access all his original manuscripts. When he did occasionally travel, he rode a horse, and as he couldn't write at the same time, no Palm Pilots being available, he used a memory device. For each insight he wished to remember, he'd pin a small piece of blank paper onto a particular part of his clothing, which he could later associate with that thought. When he returned home, he would unpin these and write down each idea. At the end of trips lasting several days, he'd look a bit like a scarecrow, with bits of paper pinned all over his clothing. Being neatly turned out was not apparently a high priority. Life for the colonists in the early 18th century was very tough. One of his contemporaries in ministry lost 13 of his 15 children, and Christian parents felt it was their responsibility to prepare their children for an early death. One of the Edwards children wrote, quote, "Nothing is more certain than death. Take no delay in the great work of preparing for death." Unquote. However, Edwards may have gone a little far with his oldest daughter, Sarah, who tended to be sickly. When she was 12 and away from home, her father wrote, reminding her that she had a very weak and infirm body and that she might not live very long. He added that in the meantime, she would probably have to live without many other comforts than, quote, the presence of Christ and communion with him. As it turns out, she lived to be 76. David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians, was a good friend of the Edwards and was in love with one of their daughters. Brainerd was expelled from Yale because of his support for the Awakening and spent the next years evangelizing the Indians on the frontier in incredibly tough physical conditions. He contracted TB and died in the Edwards house at age 29. Edwards broke off from his theological writing and used Brainerd's diaries to write his famous Life of David Brainerd. This short biography became his most popular book, and before the American Revolution, it was one of the most widely read books in the colonies, which is very revealing as its emphasis is on commitment to Christ, losing your life for Jesus, prayer, sacrifice, evangelism, and self-denial. By way of contrast, after the Revolution, the most widely read book was the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, The Self-Made Man, with its emphasis on maximizing your potential, acquiring wealth, personal freedom, and self-fulfillment. All very different qualities from those admired by Edwards in the young David Brainerd. Edwards was 2 years older than Benjamin Franklin, and there's no record of them ever meeting. However, Franklin, who was not an evangelical, became a very good friend of George Whitefield and had a building constructed in Philadelphia large enough that Whitefield could preach there whenever he visited the city. In typical style, he also suggested that he and Whitefield start a new colony in Ohio that would be a better example of Christianity to the Indians. Edwards had many connections in London and was invited to pastor in Scotland after he was ejected from his Northampton church. Along with most New Englanders of his time, he regarded himself as thoroughly English, and many of his theological works were published in London. Along with Isaac Watts, John Wesley, and many other notables, he was eventually recognized as one of the fathers of present-day evangelicalism. It says something about the stature of the man that in 1900 research was published that contrasted 1,200 descendants of Max Jukes, a notorious contemporary of Edwards, with 1,400 traceable descendants of Jonathan Edwards. The descendants of Max Jukes left a legacy that included more than 300 professional beggars, 50 prostitutes, 7 murderers, 60 habitual thieves, and 130 other convicted criminals. The Edwards family, by contrast, produced scores of Christian leaders, 13 presidents of universities and colleges, 65 university professors, and many others who had a significant impact on society. Jonathan Edwards still casts a long shadow, and for those of us who are praying for a great awakening in our day, his life has much to teach us. If you've not yet read it, the biography by Marsden is a good place to start.